If you will, open your Bible to Mark chapter 13, and I want to share with you what has been and will continue to be, until these events are fulfilled, the best possible news I could give you today if you're a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, if that's something you're considering, if that's something you're not certain of, if that's something you're even doubtful about ever becoming, I pray that the words that you hear today would move your heart, would change the direction of your thinking. And because God's at work in you, because God's Holy Spirit is stirring in you, that you would change your life and follow Him. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He'll send out the angels, and He'll gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's pray. Father, today, awaken our hearts, our minds, to the glory of the second coming of our Savior and King, Jesus. Father, I pray that this promised glorious appearing would be our confident hope, our sure and steadfast hope, would be the source of our perseverance, would be the motivation for our holiness, would change the perspective of how we live every single day. Father, that today's word from you would bring deep, enduring encouragement to the saints. But Father, that it would also open wide the eyes of those who are not yet yours, that they might believe in the truth of your word, that they might believe in the promise of the return of Jesus, and that they might evaluate their lives in light of those things today, so that they might stand on the right side of you, not on the right side of this world, or as we so often hear, on the right side of history, but on the right side of the Almighty, who's sending His Son into the world again. Father, give us hope, give us understanding, give us peace, give us joy, I pray, in you today, as we believe and trust your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In those days, after that tribulation, remember, we're in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is recorded in Luke's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. It's Jesus telling His disciples, and His disciples as representatives of all future followers of Christ, all future disciples, what the end is going to look like. Remember, He began by answering their immediate questions. What immediately is about to face the new followers of Jesus in the world? And He describes a period of great difficulty that would culminate in 70 AD with the ransacking of Jerusalem and the plundering of the temple and the great offenses against God and His people foisted on them by the Romans. But in addition to that, He uses those events as a foreshadowing of greater and more heinous future events. That is tribulation for sure, but He speaks of tribulation that is to come. And He speaks of events that would have no precedence in history, nothing like them before, nothing like them until those events are fulfilled. And He talks about not only the difficulty that's coming and the challenge of God's people that's in front of them and how they're going to have to respond to those challenges, but He gives them what is the ultimate hope. This has always been the hope of the church since the time that Jesus said these words up until now. What is our assurance? What is it that causes us to press on no matter what? What is it that causes us to keep believing in the face of challenge or difficulty? And what will keep us faithful to King Jesus in a world that's increasingly shifting away from Him and against those who follow Him? It's the confident assurance that He's coming back. In fact, there are eight times as many passages in Scripture that speak of Jesus' second coming as there are that speak of Jesus' first coming. None of us would consider or doubt the worth or value of the birth of Jesus, the advent of Christ. and how valuable that is to our faith. And we center so much of our thinking upon that first coming, Jesus coming in grace, offering himself as a servant to all, a servant by his death, by his sacrifice, a servant to our sin debt, a servant to pay our penalty, to satisfy the wrath of God for what we've done. He comes in grace, and all the world recognizes that. But with far greater frequency, the scripture speaks of his second coming. And we see the reappearance of Christ in a totally different form. There are 45 different statements about tribulation in the New Testament. 45 different times we see the noun that we render tribulation. Jesus says, after that tribulation will be his coming. Now, of those 45, only 5 are probably related to the events of Jesus' return, the final period of great distress in the world. You have 2 of them in Mark's gospel, Mark 13:19 and Mark 13:24, which we just read. You have 2 of them in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Matthew 24:21 and 29. And you have 1 occurrence of it in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14. You have the period of tribulation described without the word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But of those 5 occurrences, each one of them point to the same event and the same series of events, that after this period of great and final cataclysmic tribulation comes a sure and certain return of Christ. This has never been in doubt by the church. As we study this tribulation period, whether it's in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whether it's in the book of Revelation, we see this unfolding. We see that period of tribulation escalating. At the end, the very end of that tribulation, we see a very heightened response of God, the bowl judgments of God as we see them in Revelation. Bowl is a picture of God's wrath being filled up and filled up and filled up until God pours that wrath out in judgment on the world. And all that taking place at the very end of tribulation. Well, this is not a study on Revelation. You'll have to go back in time we studied that in on a midweek series several years ago. Several of you have asked me for copies of that. I'm still trying to locate those. Those are not on our website anymore, so I'm not sure if they've been saved in audio, which we'll try to find. But since this is not a study of Revelation, I won't go into depth into all the chapters there. But in summation, it looks something like this. You have these increasingly intensified outpourings of God's judgment, escalating judgment. But all the judgments that we see in Revelation are selective. That's critical for us to understand. They're selective. I'll give you an example of the selective judgments. You have demonic locusts, whatever those may be interpreted as in the fifth trumpet judgment of God, Revelation chapter 9. They only harm people who did not have the mark of the seal of God on their foreheads. Or you have the first bowl that's poured out, according to Revelation 16:2, only on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. As you see the plagues of these judgments being poured out, one theme that's repeated again and again is the hardening of the hearts of the people who are being judged. Instead of softening their hearts and turning towards God in repentance, they become hardened and callous, and they never repent, whether it's chapter 9 or chapter 16. But whatever judgments you see in the book of Revelation, you never see these judgments affecting the saints. In fact, God is always purposefully exempting them. Even while the judgments are happening all around them, even while they're the recipients of persecution all around them, the judgment acts of God aimed at unbelievers never affects them directly. And so we have an unfolding picture of tribulation in Revelation, and it looks like the periods of tribulation, small t tribulation in the Old Testament, wherein God's people suffered great difficulty and hardship, and where God then in turn judged the people who had brought hardship on his people. And yet through those periods, God's people were present yet protected. And I believe that's a picture that God gives us. I shared that with you last week. I believe that's a picture God gives us of tribulation, present but protected. So we have the severe persecution of saints on the earth, while simultaneously God is bringing about wrathful judgment to his enemies who are also present on the earth. But again, the New Testament is clearer than the Old Testament is regarding the nature of that tribulation, and it's poured out specifically on the enemies of God. And God's people are protected in it, not from it. Now, Christians should all agree. I believe all Christians should agree with 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that it is not for us, it is not for the followers of Christ to experience the wrath of God. The great reward of our salvation is the deliverance from wrath. The deliverance from everlasting wrath, of course, in judgment, but also the deliverance from temporal wrath. We are no longer objects of God's wrath. If you're in Christ, you're not an object of his wrath, you're an object of his goodness. You become a son or a daughter. You're not an enemy anymore. You're not a rebel against his will. You're in relationship to him. You're part of his family. You've been adopted in. You're no longer on the outside, you're on the inside. That changes the dynamic completely. You're not an object of his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, as we look at wrath and tribulation, whether it's 2 Thessalonians or whether it's throughout the book of Revelation, there's no description of this great tribulation period as something that's being poured out on God's people. And yet at the same time, there's no depiction of God's people not being present during it. I think of a passage like Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 20, to give us an idea of what God does for his people in times of difficulty and how he still works. Come, my people, he says, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. When we look at this picture of return in Scripture, there are three words that the New Testament uses to describe it. This is your simple Greek lesson for the day. Three words. One, we translate revelation. The Greek word is apokalypsis, wherein we get, of course, the apocalypse, the coming, the revelation of Christ. Another term used in Scripture is manifestation, epiphania, the manifestation of Jesus. Now we see him in the flesh, fully revealed, not a spiritual Jesus, but a man in the flesh, Jesus revealed. The most common term is the one we interpret the coming or the presence, the parousia of Christ, where we see him fully present. And again, this is what believers have longed for since the first coming. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, this has been the hope of the church, that as you saw him ascend, you'll see him return. And this has given the church hope and confidence, what we've longed for. Let me share with you some scriptures. I'm going to go through these quickly. If you're a fast writer, you can catch the references. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. Be deeply rooted. Be confident. Be assured of this. He's coming. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. It's akin to the words of Jesus when he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth, or will we have shrunk back? So no, stand firm, be ready, live righteously, live faithfully, live courageously in those days leading up to his return. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says we are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of how we live as we wait, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, he says, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That you be found faithful. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think clearly. Think rightly. Live correctly. Be ready, he says, because Christ is coming back. 1 Peter 4:13, even in difficulty, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's not an ounce of suffering that could ever compare to the weight of glory that's about to be revealed. Or as Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:14, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge is to live righteously are never going to be more intense than they are in that period leading up to the return of Christ. The closer we get to the end of all things, The closer we get to that date of Christ's return, the more difficult it's going to be a follower of Christ. You probably already see that or sense that in your spirit. You already perceive that in the world all around you. But all the writers of Scripture have been preparing us for oncoming difficulty with the challenge, persevere, stay faithful, live righteously, not alone but together, united in Christ, with this constant inference, sometimes implied, sometimes explicitly stated, it's going to be worth it. It's worth it. Endure. It's going to be worth it. The rewards are worth it. He comes and his rewards are with him. Be found faithful to him. So the picture that we see unfolding in New Testament Scripture regarding his return is that believers are to spend far more time considering how they're living in light of that event than they are trying to predict when that event will be. But the believers are exhorted to live righteously now, to live in readiness now, to be in preparedness now. Not to spend so much time speculating, trying to delve deeply into scriptures that are sometimes hard to discern and difficult to translate so that we might predict times and dates and seasons. As if we could predict that time in which we will get serious about God, or predict that time where we'll start living for God, or predict that time when we'll change our priorities and put God first. No, to live in constant readiness and righteousness is the picture. So here's what the Scriptures tell us. Here's what Jesus told us in this passage. Brief, but a few clear realities. Number one is this: when Christ appears, the Bible teaches us that there will be unmistakable signs. This is not a secret event. This is not an event that's unknown. You know, contrast this with the coming of Jesus in the first Advent. When Jesus came and Jesus was born, we remember the story and we probably repeat the phrase. You probably have it on some Christmas cards, maybe a bumper sticker, maybe a t-shirt, who knows. Wise men still seek him. Think about that. When Jesus was born, using the guidance of the Old Testament prophecies and the miraculous star that was given, people were looking to find Jesus. Where is he that has been born King of the Jews? Where is he? And they came to seek him, to find him. The shepherds came. The wise men came. Even King Herod was trying to discern where he was. When Jesus returns, there is no secrecy. He will not be hidden. There will be no one on the face of the earth saying, "So where is this Jesus that you speak of?" Because the passage here could not be clearer. Jesus says, when he comes, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heaven will be shaken, and they'll see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. There's no mistaking the return of Jesus. All eyes will see him. The most public event, the most pronounced event, the most obvious and clear event in all of history will be this return. And keep in mind how he returns, not just that he returns. Jesus returns, as we said already last week, as king. Now, the implications of that cannot be overstated. Jesus returns as king. And assuming you understand this already, let me say it nonetheless. He returns as king not just as those who previously have acknowledged him as king. We will sing songs on a regular basis about the authority of Jesus, the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God. We will use terms that describe Jesus as our king. But when Jesus comes back, he does not come back merely as the recognized king of a small band of believers who remain faithful. He is king of all kings. He's Lord of all lords. This earth and all that's in it belong to him. The heavens and all that are created by him, it's all his. He comes back as king. And as I said earlier, when he appeared the first time, he appeared in grace. He appeared in grace. How might I pour out myself for you? How might I give myself for you? How might I exchange myself for you? For a world of sinners, for me and my sin, the Almighty God. Sends his own Son, a member of that perfect Trinity of God. God in the flesh for my sake becomes the suffering servant. Why would he do that? Only love and mercy of a sort that you and I cannot really fathom explain that. But he comes, he does that for us. That's grace. He pours himself out and he offers himself up as an object of grace, even for so many who don't want to receive him, who reject him, who refuse him. The grand humiliation that God himself would be crucified willingly for our sake. But when he returns, he comes in glory. He no longer comes offering himself as a sacrifice. He comes now as a final declaration of his identity. This is King Jesus, to rule and to reign. All decisions are made. Judgment now is to come. The Bible says that when he does, as we look at so many of the passages we considered last week and some today, he will gather up those who are his. As Jesus says, he'll gather them up from the corners of the earth. He gathers up the elect. Those that are dead in him will be resurrected. That's the hope of those who die in Christ. They will not miss the return of the Lord. Some of you might have this hope that you're alive when Jesus returns. I like that too. But just in case you're not, just in case you should pass, you will not miss his return. In fact, by his goodness and grace, you get to be first. He prioritizes you to be first. It's kind of interesting when we're in the Holy Land and we're walking from Mount Olive, walking down a hill, which will take you down and then through a valley, then back up to the Temple Mount. What the scriptures predict as the entry point of Jesus in glory, as Jesus returns and enters that holy city, and the Old Testament picture shows us Jesus coming through these gates. It's kind of interesting in the Holy Land that since followers of Islam have taken over the Temple Mount, they've taken some steps to render the future return of a Messiah impossible. I'll give you a few ridiculous things that they've done. So here we have this picture of Jesus coming back. He ascends the throne. He takes up his seat in the holy city, Jerusalem, where he rules the nations. Well, the Muslims have decided to prevent that. So the first thing they did was around the perimeter there, around the gates where Jesus would enter that holy city, presumably, they have put a cemetery. That cemetery is a Muslim cemetery now. The reason why they did that is believing that Jesus, as the scriptures call him, is a rabbi, that no Jewish rabbi will go through a cemetery. It would make him unclean. So we put a cemetery, a dead person barrier there to prevent it. Not only that, as you look at those gates to that city, as you look at the gates to the wall there, you'll find now they've entirely blocked in, stoned up. Close them in entirely. You can't pass through there anymore. So that's how they're going to prevent the very Son of God from ascending the city. It's as if Jesus will return, he'll get close, and he'll say, can't walk through there, can't get through that, sorry. It's the nonsense. But now for the Jewish people there who are waiting in the Messiah to come the first time, the most expensive plots on earth are those burial sites closest to the Temple Mount. You can walk past them, and you can see so many of them there as you descend down that city from the Mount of Olives. The most expensive real estate is for those Jews who believe that they'll be resurrected first because they're closest to the holy city. And it's interesting, they even make sure that they're buried with their feet pointing towards that city. That way, when Messiah comes and walks by, they can hop up, pointing in the right direction, ready to go. It's a misplaced hope for sure because they missed the coming of the Messiah the first time. And yet it paints this picture of hopeful expectation that's helpful for us to see. He's coming. And those who are dead will be resurrected, and those living in Christ will be raptured. Those will be brought up with him, and he gathers his people together. So when you read the Olivet Discourse, whether you're reading it from Matthew's Gospel, which has more details, or Luke's, Matthew 24, or Luke 21, or where we've been in Mark 13, which are all Jesus' descriptions of the end times, there's no mention of a rapture delivering believers from the events that are to come. A normal reading gives no impression of departure. Instead, what you see is Jesus talking to those that he loved, his disciples then, those that he will love, his future disciples, all future readers, reminding them about what they're going to experience in tribulation to come. But be faithful. So this return shows us one event, one glorious appearing for one people, the elect, not excluding Israel, but including the church. One people. We'll talk about that more next week. Who are the people of God? What does God do with Israel and with the church? And how does God bring those two together? We'll see that in his parable of an olive tree. What then follows? Now, I'm going to do this briefly for time's sake, but just from some feedback, I thought it might be a bit helpful. I was sharing with some folks a message I gave not last Sunday, but the Sunday before. I got a great deal of positive feedback from. I got some phone calls and some texts. Wow, that was really, really helpful. And I appreciate you sharing that with us about persecution and perseverance and how believers have to stand fast. And then last Sunday's message, I also got a lot of feedback. It wasn't the same sort of feedback, I got a lot of questions and some thoughts on that. And I thought I would share just a few things about that before I share with you some answers on this little chart here or this these little bit of notes here for a moment. After Sunday's message, and I intended to do this before, but then I didn't want to jade the message in any way. So after Sunday's message, I sent a little questionnaire, really a single question, in a sentence or so, what is your view of the end times? And I sent that to our ministry staff and to our elders. I just want to do a little survey. So where are you guys? And I made sure that, you know, there's no wrong answer unless your answer is not the same as mine. where do you stand on this? And as I expected, there was some variety in the answers. We had some that took a historic premillennial view, as I shared with you last week. Some a dispensational premillennial view. Some an amillennial view. And there was some disparity among the answers, and then some that just had sort of a general touching points of all views, because I'm not quite sure of you of that, and understand that to some degree. And here's what we have to understand when it comes to doctrines like this. Let me just share this with you just for a moment. As Christians, you and I always have to learn, and this is a process of learning. We have to learn how to, for lack of a better description, we have to learn to triage our theology. There are some things that are just absolutely critical to us. They're non-dispensable, non-negotiable elements of our faith. Without these things, you would have the right to say someone is a heretic. That's a heresy. When we say heretic or heresy, that's someone who we would say is cut off from the family of God, cut off from the body of Christ, someone who could not be a believer with us. We would say those are first-tier issues. First-tier issues are critical. You know, if I stood before you one Sunday and I'm preaching through the Advent at Christmas season, and I say, listen, you know, this is a beautiful story, but it's largely figurative. I mean, come on, folks. A virgin birth, doesn't that defy any rational thought? Listen, that's not real. That's figurative. Or if I'm speaking, say, at Easter time, and I say to believe that Jesus is resurrected should not be interpreted as something actual or physical, that would be preposterous. This is something spiritual, much like your grandmother. Her spirit is with you. You sense it sometimes, right? If I begin to teach things like that, we've got a problem. Right? We got a real problem here. Those are first-tier theological issues. Not believing in those issues makes belief in the very salvation that God offers, as God offers it, impossible. You might still call yourself a Christian. I think there are a number of people in the world today that still call themselves Christians that don't hold Christian views. But to not believe those things makes it impossible to receive and understand the gospel. So that's a first-tier issue. And then there are second-tier issues. Second-tier issues, we say, you know, these things are important for us. But if we have disagreement on these issues, we wouldn't necessarily say that that person's not a believer. We would just say, I believe you got that issue wrong. That, you know, that's just something that we just disagree on. And while we could have fellowship with them and we could affirm each other's faith, we probably in the long run would say, we're not going to go to church together. I mean, it would just, you know, there'd be too many points in which we would conflict here. You know, so for instance, some of you may have come up from a Pentecostal background. You have Pentecostal friends. You say, are they Christians? Sure. Morally, do they share the same moral beliefs as you do? Do they have a high view of Scripture like you do? Do they love the Lord like you do? Do they pray like you do? You say, yes, absolutely. But maybe there are a few critical things that they believe that you say, I can't affirm that. And that would mean we're probably not going to be in the same church. You follow what I'm saying? For instance, if I've got a neighbor and he goes to the Church of God or the Assembly of God, and we know we've got another neighbor who's not a believer, could I and my neighbor, could we go to him together and share the gospel with him? Absolutely. We would sit down and say, this is what it means to follow Christ. Give your life to Christ. And we both could implore him and encourage him to do the same thing. Now, on the other hand, if my neighbor to the other side of me is a Mormon, he and I are not likely to ride our bikes together to someone's house to tell them about Jesus when we don't believe in the same Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? And then there are third-tier issues. There are third-tier issues that while we say we may have legitimate disagreements on those because we've studied the Scriptures, because we've reached a conviction, those third-tier issues shouldn't separate us from fellowship with one another. Even within the same congregation, there'll be people who have differences of understanding or opinion on third-tier issues. And I think eschatology ultimately is a third-tier issue. As long as we affirm the essentials, as long as we affirm that Christ is coming back, that his coming back is bodily, it's not figurative, it's not spiritual, it is literal, that he is coming back to rule and to reign, that we will be resurrected in Christ, we will be gathered together with him. There are a few critical issues, but let me share with you just very quickly what follows after his return. Now, there are three primary schools of thought. These are not the only ones, But I would say these are primary. The majority of Christians, currently and historically, would fall into one of these three categories. Okay? First would be post-millennialist. And if you're taking notes, which I hope you are, I thought about putting some thoughts in there. I thought, no, write down what's of value to you, because this is not scripture. This is more theology, Christian history. There are not very many post-millennialists anymore. There are some writers that you probably would read and respect much from a previous generation that were, or a generation or two back, but not many anymore. You see, a post-millennialist believes this, and I know it's hard to say, I'm butchering it myself. Post-millennialists, they believe that the kingdom of God in Christ, will gradually come into the world. It'll be extended through the preaching of the gospel, through the establishment of righteous systems, conversion of a majority of people, progressive growth, right? Things get better and better, prosperity, development, righteousness. In other words, we're in a time and space where it's going to become more and more like the kingdom of God in Christ as we see predicted in Scripture. And then, only after Christianity has dominated the world for a long period of time, will Christ return. Hence, post-millennial. So this long period, maybe not literally 1,000 years, but an extended period of the growth of the gospel and the implementation of Christian systems and the betterment of mankind, when that has happened and the majority of people have come to Christ, then Christ returns. Then there's a general resurrection. Then there's a destruction of the present creation and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, and we go into an eternal state. That's a simplified version of post-millennial thought. Now again, most of us would say, without even searching the scriptures, the world sure doesn't look like that. And the world hasn't looked like that since the time of Christ. And upon a closer examination of scripture, I don't think you'll find justification for that view in scripture. In fact, what we see instead is things waxing worse and worse. That's post-millennial. Now, to the amillennialists, when you say amillennial sees these terms and descriptions that we see in Revelation, other places, as spiritual terms, not necessarily literal terms, because so much of Revelation is written in this apocalyptic sort of language that requires you to interpret. What do these terms actually mean? They're largely symbolic or spiritual. So if you're amillennial in your thought, you don't hold to a literal earthly millennium following the return of Christ, this 1,000-year reign. You hold to a spiritual rule and reign of Christ. So an amillennial person would teach that from the time Christ ascended into heaven until the time when he returns, no rapture in between, you've got both good and evil existing in the world. You've got tribulation, you've got persecution, you've got difficulty, you've got God's kingdom at war with the kingdom of Satan in this world. And then, when Jesus returns, what happens? The end of the world occurs, there's that resurrection we spoke of, and judgment. And all those take place at one time. So again, as you're reading through Revelation, this is a figurative depiction of the struggle of good and evil, the triumph of God over evil. When Christ returns, he rewards his own, he judges his enemy, he establishes the eternal state. But there's no literal period to take place. Now, if you're pre-millennial, when you say pre-millennial, that indicates when you think the return of Christ will be. And so for a pre-millennial person, Christ's return precedes a millennial period. We get this idea of the millennium from Revelation 20. It's the only place in Scripture where it's explicit. Revelation 20, 1 through 7. This period we call the millennium. So it teaches that after Christ returns, and when Christ returns, this second advent, after he returns, he'll establish an earthly kingdom, a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Now there are two schools of thought in pre-millennialism. We talked about this last week. A dispensational premillennialist would say that the timeline looks something like this. We live in this age of grace where the church exists until the time when Christ comes and raptures up his church. After the rapture of his church follows a period of great tribulation, capital T. After that 7-year period, if that's a literal 7-year period, you have the return of Christ. So his second advent is really in two parts. You have the return of Christ, then the establishment of everlasting or a millennial kingdom followed by final judgment and everlasting state. If you're a historic premillennialist, then you believe that Christ's return, which encompasses both the rapture of the living saints, the resurrection of the dead saints, all takes place at the end of tribulation, upon which he establishes 1,000-year reign, final judgment, and everlasting state. The biggest difference between the two, which I'll go into much more detail in the next couple of weeks, is where does Israel fit into the picture? How does God fulfill his covenant promises to Israel? Does God have two separate programs, one for the church, one for Israel, as they run in parallel throughout history, as a dispensationalist will typically teach? Or does God have one single people and working through them for the salvation of all? So we'll talk about both of those, but those are your two states. I believe I'm a premillennialist, so I believe that he's coming to usher in a literal state of 1,000 years. And the reason I'm there is because I take a more literal reading of those prophetic scriptures. I think a most literal interpretation is going to lead to a premillennial view. A more spiritualized interpretation will take you an amillennial view. And there are good and godly people on both sides of that that work together well. Some of you have sent me some names. Well, doesn't so-and-so? Yes, I know. John MacArthur would be an example of a premillennial dispensationalist. John Piper would be an example of a historic premillennialist. David Platt, for instance, would be an example of an amillennialist. And so all those names that you would respect and respect their teachings, but stand slightly different when it comes to eschatology. Can they go to church together? I sure hope so. In the meantime, and this is what's critical, this is where our attention should be. This is where our attention should be. If you have any view of the end times, whatever your view of the end times is, if it's biblically legitimate, if it's justifiable by Scripture, if you have a view of the end times that disconnects you from daily living today, you have a wonky view of the end times. If you just have this interest in figuring out how things are going to play out and who the characters are and where is America in this and who is Russia in this and who's the beast and who's the false prophet and who's the Antichrist and when will these things be, and I love predicting these dates and marking calendars, and it's divorced from how you live today as a believer, you have totally missed the picture of what the Scriptures are trying to do and what God is doing and what Jesus is saying about prepping us for what's to come. In the meantime should be the critical focus of our life. If we all have an agreement that Christ is coming back, when he comes back as King in glory. When he comes back, he comes to reward those who belong to him, judge those who do not. When he comes back to establish his kingdom and ultimately to defeat all of his enemies. If you believe those things, it ought to impact how you live. So when I say eschatology is third tier in our doctrine, I don't mean that the belief in the return of Christ is third tier. That's decidedly first tier. How we understand the details of that return, those are somewhat debatable. That he returns is certain. And what we ought to be doing, I think, is equally clear in Scripture. So let me give you just a few of those thoughts in the time that we have left. In the meantime, every single one of us ought to be evaluating our priorities. Evaluating our priorities. You know, asking questions like this: if I've got X number of years left to live, or if Christ could return in my lifetime, is what I'm doing with my life, is what I'm doing with my time, is what I'm doing with my resources, is this worth it? You know, because often we claim that we believe certain things about the future and end times, but the way that we live in reality day to day would say, I don't believe in that stuff. That's just a just in case, maybe. Because what I really believe is right here, right now. What I really believe is, how can I get the most out of this life? How do I squeeze everything there is, every drop out of this life? Evaluate your priorities and plans in light of eternity. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 for a moment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And when he says come as a thief, again, as I share with you, I don't believe that means it's a mystery to everyone. Certainly those who will not be expecting it, those who deny him, those who have mocked him, those who don't believe he exists, come like a thief, but the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since there is judgment on the world, since there is a new heaven and a new earth, what sort of people ought you to be? I mean, again, this is rational thought about your faith. If this is true, what ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you believe these things, what should you do? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. If you believe that he's coming back to judge the nations, to usher in a new era, where he rules absolutely, what sort of people ought you to be? That demands our thought. That demands our attention. That demands a wholesale evaluation of where my life is and where it's headed. Don't use all your resources. Don't pour all your heart into a world that's bound for destruction. Don't do it. I'm not saying if you're a Christian and do that, you don't get to go to heaven in the end, that you bet on the wrong horse, that you leaned your ladder against the wrong building. What I'm saying is this: there's nothing but regret for that. Don't use all that you've got on a temporal kingdom when there's something so much better coming. Evaluate. Number two, so clear and obvious in text after text after text, we have to endeavor to live godly lives, to work hard at this. Just because it's not the easiest path, just because it doesn't always come naturally to us, doesn't mean we should not. We are so prone to do what we feel, to have these ebbs and flows of spiritual energy and, you know, sharing the gospel and evaluating our lives for righteousness, all these things. We ebb and we flow because we tend to go with what we feel at the moment. In so many ways, so many of us, I think, are spiritually bipolar. And we go into these phases and these episodes of ebbing and flowing. But what about the hard work that says it's my responsibility to choose to live righteously, to fight temptation, to fight my own desires and natures if necessary, to resist hard. The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11 says, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what His appearing does. We were latchkey kids growing up, single parent, particularly in the summer. You know, we had a lot of time on our hands. Freedom, mom's at work, me and my older brother. My oldest brother was already out of the house by then. My older brother and I were at home largely during the day. Now, we didn't have the internet, and we had like three channels, and one of those required a great deal of aluminum foil to pick up. But yet, we had a lot of free time on our hands. Well, mom was kind of all business, and she would always leave us this list of things to do. I mean, I don't know if you guys have heard this term, the younger generation. We had this thing called chores. Stuff we had to do, tasks we had to, and also we did not get paid for this, by the way. I want you to know you have no right to get paid for living in your own home and doing stuff. Anyway, so we had this list of chores, but I will tell you, invariably, we got super busy from about 3:30 in the afternoon to about 4:30. I mean, things got serious, 3:30 to 4:30. You know, it's the inevitability of the glorious appearing of my mom. When you see that blue Oldsmobile 98 pulling into the driveway, you better have your junk taken care of by then. But from the morning until then, it was a different way of living. You follow what I'm saying? So many of us are still living in that midday. I can't tell you how many episodes of Price is Right I watched. And I can't tell you how much General Hospital we sat and watched, how much time we wasted. Listen, you and I believe that He's appearing. We don't know exactly when. We don't know the time of His coming. And it would be illegitimate of us, even if we did, to adjust our living to fix or to fit a date that we fix in our minds. But instead, to live godly lives. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who thus hopes in Him, talking about His appearance, purifies himself. Everyone who does. If you believe He's coming, you're getting ready for His coming. If you believe that He's establishing a new heaven and a new earth, you're living in a way that says you desire that, that you want to be in that new heaven and new earth. And so I ask this question to myself as I put in my notes and yours: does my life right now look like I long to be forever with Jesus? Am I living in a way right now that says I'm actually going to like being with Jesus, that this is something I really want? Or is my only understanding of my relationship with Jesus just this rescue from hell, because I don't want to be there, but I'm not sure I really want Him? What does my life look like? What does it indicate? Endeavor to live godly lives. Number three, I believe what we see in the world. I believe what the Scriptures have prepared us for. I believe the very words of Christ are telling us to endure persecution and tribulation. And I believe we have to do that together. Endure persecution and tribulation. At the risk of being far too redundant, and I know you've heard me say this again and again, we live in an age right now, in 2021, there's greater persecution of the church than at any time in history up till now. More Christians face persecution today than they've ever faced before. It's persecution on an epic scale. Listen, that's the reality of following Christ in the world in which we live today. And as you see culture shifting and changing, so many of the changes that you and I see are not just political changes. They're seismic, moral, and ethical shifts. And if you should decide that you're going to be faithful to Jesus, no matter what the culture does, no matter what sort of laws are passed, and when I say faithful to Jesus, I don't mean that you'll continue to call yourself a Christian alone. I mean that you'll take what God's Word says, and you'll live by that, and you'll believe that that's true, not just for you, but for all people, what He expects from that. You take Him and His Word seriously and try to be faithful to both. I promise you this, you will have a target on your back. We all will. Perhaps you saw this weekend of news of a church in California that was firebombed, graffiti sprayed all over it. All the headlines talk about it as an anti-LGBTQ church. I don't know anything about the church. I don't know what their messages entail. But I suspect it's not very hard in this culture for you to preach certain passages, both Old Testament and New Testament passages, that declare God's design in sex, gender, marriage, etc., and then be labeled anti-something else. Listen, make no mistake, that target is moving not just over political opponents, spiritual, ethical opponents. Listen, this is the reality. Will you stand firm? And will we do it together? Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the formula for a ready church, for a ready people. You can't do that on your own. You can't do that by yourself. You can't do that at home. This requires God's people locking arms together to encourage one another. Hey, don't give up. I was talking about what I believe is a coming storm of persecution. If you were here on Wednesday nights, towards the end of last year, I talked about the church and the times in which we live and things to be prepared for. And someone asked me, so are you ready? Are you ready? I hope so. I hope we all are. And I hope that in those moments and times where we don't feel ready, there'll be those around us to hold us up, that will encourage one another. We have a high priest, the Bible says. We'll study about our great high priest, Jesus, when we study Hebrews next. We have a high priest, and we have a holy family, and we will make it. We'll make it. We'll endure. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the living God. That's what Jesus said. We will endure. We also evangelize the lost. I know you hear this all the time, but I want to frame this in a different way, perhaps just for a moment. I know there's not been very many times in church you haven't heard that it is our responsibility to share the gospel with those that we know that don't know Christ. And I'm not going to really exposit this whole parable, but I just want to read it to you just as it stands with just one thought. This is a parable, by the way, that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 at the end of the Olivet Discourse. So after describing what would come, He says this, "Kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" There's coming a time when the door is going to be shut. That's what the return of Christ should remind us of. As Noah in the ark, the message of repentance and faith is given again and again and again, but eventually the door will be shut. It's the parable of the virgins. To be ready, because there comes a time when that door is shut, and He says, "Depart from me, I don't know you." That's a tragic door. And that's what the return of Christ is. It's glory for those on the inside. It's terror for those on the out. And see, the Bible's teaching us here that he is delaying his coming for a single reason. It's mercy. The same reason he came into the world the first time is the same reason he delays his coming the second. It's mercy. So I suppose for us, there's never been a more necessary time to warn others in love. In love, like he's coming. And I want you to be on the in, not the out. So meanwhile, we do what Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 command us to do. We eagerly wait. Not fearfully. Listen, please, if you make note of anything today, circle that word or star that word, eagerly. Eagerly. We have talked about persecution. Not because I enjoy that conversation or that topic. I've challenged you with what I think is a correct interpretation of how those end times events will play out. As I said, there are plenty of others who are smarter, more scholarly than I that would disagree. Some would agree. And as I said to someone this week, you have to understand, when I'm planning out sermons, I don't think about, hey, now might be a good time to introduce some subject that'll blow their minds. I'm going to say something really controversial this week. No, we take the next text. We take the next passage. We deal with what it says. And my responsibility is to study it, to interpret it, to teach it in the way that I think is right. Could be wrong on that. I could be wrong on that third tier application of that. But I know he's coming back. And even as I talk about persecution, it's not to make you fearful. It's not to make you anxious. It's not to make you look around and say, God, help us. Though we should be praying for strength. We should be working together. We should be prepping ourselves. And I don't mean that by buying meal kits necessarily. I mean prepping yourselves with spiritual and moral spine and courage for what is to come. But that doesn't change the fact that Christians like us who have gone through worse than we are going through have always eagerly waited for the return of Christ. We look forward to this. We long for this. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You talk about your salvation, and you talk about what it means to be saved. And if I were to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you are saved? So many hands go up. But there's a beautiful part of this yet to be realized. You will be saved. You have been saved if you put your faith in Christ. At that very moment where you surrendered yourself to his authority, where you repented of sin and asked for his forgiveness, where he became king of your life, you were saved. And you're being saved even now. You're held in the hand of Christ himself. He promised he'll never leave or forsake you. The Spirit that God planted inside of you is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come for you. And you will be saved. The final fruit, the final ramifications and justification of all of our salvation and faith, every expression of every good thing that's to come is going to be realized at his return. We will be saved, so we eagerly await that. I'll leave you with this verse because it's one of my all-time favorites, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, the only way that Psalm 16:11 comes true is for Christ to return. Joy in his presence, pleasures forevermore. That's what's in store for those who belong to him. So we wait. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Though there's much we'd like to know, and there's some we don't understand, may we set our hearts on these truths revealed. By your Spirit, confirm them in us, convince us of them. By your words, speak clearly about them. So, Father, we would have faith, persevering faith, so that we would have active faith. So, Father, that we would live better, differently, different priorities, values, because we live as those awaiting eagerly the return of our King. Father, as I see this, I see so much of Scripture here. I see so much of the plan of Jesus. He who has gone away, but promised to surely return. Father, may we be about our Father's business while we wait. And Father, may we never give way to fear, anxiety. Father, may those fears and worries and stresses drive us to our knees. May they cause us to be more united, more intentional about being in fellowship and relationship to each other. May they push us into your word to find hope there. May they cause us to look to you. Father, like the psalmist, we look to the hills from where our hope comes. Our hope comes from the Lord. You're the maker of heaven and earth. So we look forward to the return of Christ. We do. We eagerly await it. Until then, may we live. Live as agents and ambassadors of the King. That's it. Help me to do that better, Jesus. Help us all, and help us help each other. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not a believer yet, look, this is your invitation. I'm not trying to manipulate you or scare you. And when we see those passages of Scripture about the door being shut, it's just reality. It's to speak to every part of you, your rational thought, your emotional thought. It's to tell you the truth in love. The opportunities to follow Him are not infinite. They don't go on forever. And if the parable of those 10 virgins doesn't tell you anything else, let it tell you this. If you wait too long, you may wait too long. And then it's too late. Listen, I want you to be on the right side of God. I want you to be on the right side of the eternal God and the right side of eternity. If you're not sure yet that you're there, come and speak to one of us.